Hello again, church. Thank you for welcoming my giant face into your family room or your computer desk or wherever for another week. We continue our series, the Alone series. The first week we talked about Scripture alone, that it is our final authority. Last week we discussed church alone, that there are things that God's church can do here on earth that nothing else can do. And this week, grace alone. If I ask you right now to list for me your top five favorite hymns, what would they be? Now, what's interesting is, for some of you, that's a really difficult question because you don't know how you could possibly pick just five of your favorite hymns. For others of you, that's a difficult question because you don't know five hymns.
What's wrong with you people?
Anyway, there's this group, there's a Christian organization that decided, I found this online, they had decided to rank the top hymns of all time. And they compiled the all-time greatest hymns, and I have no idea what their criteria was. I have absolutely no idea who voted on this or anything, and to be completely upfront and honest with you, I don't really care. But I was interested, intrigued, I looked at the list, and I noticed something about the top, well, three of the top five. They weren't the top three, but three of the top five. Let me play a clip of them, these three songs, and see if you pick up on the common theme in each of them. Here's the first.
Wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin.
All right, several of you know that. Here's the second.
Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin.
And the third.
Amazing grace, how sound.
All right, surely you picked up on that, right? You noticed that three of the top five hymns of all time, at least according to this group, three of them all circled around this central concept of grace. Now, just so you know, I looked at their ranking and I don't agree with their ranking, but I do think that there's something to be said for the fact that three of their top five, and really many of our favorite hymns and favorite songs, revolve around this concept of grace. And why is that? Okay, so here's the question. If I ask you, or if somebody asked you, what saves us, or how are we saved? What would you say? I'll tell you what you shouldn't say. You shouldn't say, it's my faith that saves me, because it's not. You shouldn't say, it's my belief in God that saves me, because it's not. You shouldn't say, it's my baptism that saves me, because it's not. You and I are saved by the grace of God alone. That's the only thing that could save us. And by the way, this is one of the points that separates us in our tradition from Catholicism. It separates our doctrine. It's not that Catholicism doesn't teach that we're saved by grace, because they certainly do teach that we are saved by grace. But it is that singular word that we are saved by grace alone. That's what separates us. We believe what Scripture teaches, that the sinner is saved by the grace of God, by God's unmerited favor. What that means is that there is nothing that the sinner does that commends himself to the grace of God. That the sinner does not cooperate with God in order to merit his salvation. Now, remember when we were in Romans, because I hit this point a number of times, but one in particular, an entire message was on this. It's not our faith that saves us. And there's a reason, because if our faith and the strength of our faith is what saves us, if you remember, I used the example of the guy that had the flying outfit that he wore, and he jumped off the Eiffel Tower. That guy had a lot of faith in that object, that suit that he had constructed for himself. He had so much faith in it that he jumped off the Eiffel Tower. Well, it didn't work, and the guy died. Now, contrast that with the amount of faith I have in an airline. When I get on an airplane, I don't have much confidence in that. I don't think it's natural. I don't like it. I don't think it's normal. And yet, even though I don't have the same amount of faith that that guy did in his flying suit, what I'm putting my faith in, that airplane from Southwest, is far more reliable than that suit that he had put all that faith in. So the strength of our faith doesn't matter. That's not what saves us. What saves us is what we're putting our faith in. It's the object that we're putting our faith in. There's another reason it's important that we understand that it's not our faith that saves us. Because number one, if I can strut around and say, well, it's my faith that saves me, then who's responsible for it? I am. And I can get cocky. I'm saved because of my strong faith. Or on the flip side of that, when I have doubts, if it's my faith and the strength of my faith that saves me, when I start noticing I've got doubts that are creeping up, do I need to be worried that I'm losing my salvation? Because if it's in the strength of my faith and my faith is shaky, well, then we've got a real problem. See, that's what Romans was all about. It's not us. It's what our faith is in. It's the object of our faith that saves, and that's Jesus. It's the grace of God exhibited through Jesus. In other words, salvation from beginning to end is the sovereign gift of God to the unworthy and the undeserving. It's all about Him. Romans 11:35 puts it this way, "Who has ever given to God that God should repay them?" Now, let me be really clear about something. There's a distinction between the question, what saves me, which is grace, and what must I do to be saved? Do you see there's a difference between those two? What saves me? Well, that's one thing. What must I do to be saved? That's something completely different. And that may seem obvious to some of us, but I really want to not leave any confusion on this point. Receiving the gift of salvation requires a response on our part. Just like receiving any gift from anyone, you have to accept that gift. I can bring you $1 million and be presenting it to you as a gift, and you say, "Why are you giving this to me?" And I say, "Just because I love you and I want you to have this." You still have to accept it and deposit it in your bank account, otherwise it's not going to do you any good. If you reject the gift, well, I can't force it upon you. And so what must we do to be saved? Well, we have to accept that gift. And Scripture outlines for us how we go about accepting the gift of God's grace that He gives us. But notice, what we do to accept that gift is not what saves us. It is the gift that saves us. Are you seeing the distinction? Let me give an example here just to drive this point home. When I was a kid, I remember that my dad took my brother and I to a monster truck rally. I think it was probably at the old Hoosier Dome. I don't remember exactly where it was. But that trip is why I am so utterly manly today. But anyway, I do remember after that, it only fueled my desire for this one gift that I wanted more than anything else as a child. Some of you who are children of the 80s, you will remember this commercial.
It was a dark and stormy day. Got the car, got the kid, gotta get through. Good thing my Renegade's got a roof.
My goodness, that takes me back. To have that Power Wheels truck would have been the pinnacle of childhood euphoria. Now, spoiler alert, my parents decided not to get me that gift, and I blame my dad.
Well, it's true. It's true. You know it's true.
Anyway, let's get back to the point at hand. Suppose that my parents had gotten me that gift. It was nothing that I had earned, and the manner in which I accepted it had nothing to do with the joy that I would have experienced having received it. The power, that joy that would have come, the greatness and the euphoria would have all been in the object. It would have been in the gift, not in my accepting of it. That is the grace of God. That's the power. That's the gift. Grace alone. So when somebody asks you what saves you, well, the grace of God saves me. When they ask you, what must I do to be saved? Then we respond the way Scripture instructs us to, the way Scripture demonstrates. Every time from the commissioning of the church, meaning after Jesus had ascended into heaven and He was building His church as He promised to do, that's the first time you see evangelism and people joining this Christian movement. Every single time it happens in the New Testament, every example we have of a person coming to Christ, receiving that gift of grace, the example is the exact same. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you confess His name before men, you repent of your sins, you place your faith in Him for salvation, and you are baptized into new life with Jesus. All of that according to the Scripture. And that saves me? Nope. That's how you accept what saves you. It's God's grace that saves you, His grace alone. Now, if you want a great depiction of why we believe this, you need to flip in your Bibles to Ephesians, the second chapter. We can just look at the first 10 verses here, and I'll kind of pick it apart. This is why we are a grace alone body. Pick it up in verse 1 there. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. All right, so who is dead here? The Ephesians, Paul and his fellow Jews, every person of Adam, which includes you and I. And notice that all of us, all of those, were under the yoke of death, serving three different masters in our sorry state. Look back at the passage. The world, we were serving the flesh, and we were serving the devil. And under this yoke of death, that means that we are subject to the wrath of God. Think back to where we were in Romans and what we established there. Those outside of Christ are justly under God's wrath. And you see it right here in verse 3. And notice those words right there, by nature. You know what that's saying? That's saying this is who we are. It's our inherent problem, our sinful human nature. You see, outside the church, you're going to find a bunch of people that think that mankind is basically good. We do bad stuff, but if we just had the right laws and we had the right education, we had the right examples and the right leaders and the right formulas, if we could just get that, then we'd all be on the right path, the perfectibility of man. We just have to reason better and think better. But the truth, with as great as all those things are, and I'm all for reason and I'm all for good laws and I'm all for good examples and great education, I'm all for all of that, but with as great as those things are, none of them, even compiled together, can change a heart that is inherently wicked. That's the flaw outside the church. But even inside the church, we sometimes fall prey to this line of thinking too. We come to believe that man is sick with sin. Maybe even on our deathbed, kind of sick with sin. And that we need Jesus to help us overcome and to heal our sickness with sin. But go back and look at this passage. Paul does not say that we are sick. He doesn't even say we're deathly ill. What does he say we are? Dead. We aren't on our deathbed without Jesus. We're 6 feet under. We're pushing up the daisies, and a corpse cannot summon the strength to climb out of the grave. That's how bad off we are without Christ. You see, the dead don't need a doctor to fix them up. What they need is someone with power over death itself. Look to verse 4 now. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved. You see how he's stressing this? Through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Okay, three things to pick up on here. This is why we are grace alone. Look at verses 5 and 6, and you see that this is God's work. Read those again and look for yourself. Who's doing the work there? God is. Through his grace. This is all on him. And why is he doing it? What are his motives? Paul reveals it. In verse 4, he says, it's all about his love and his mercy and his grace. It is not, look at verses 8 and 9, through our works. It's nothing that we've done. And what was God's purpose in this? Now look at verse 7. So that we might put on display now and through eternity, what? The incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And how do we do that? Verse 10 tells us, by doing good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. That is amazing. We are saved by God's work alone, God's grace alone. And our role in that? Accept it. Freely accept it. That's all we have to do. That is amazing. I could not get over it when I was teaching it in Romans 3, and I can't get over it now. It is amazing. This is all him. That's why I'm so confident I'm going to heaven. That's why I'm so assured. It's why I am so unbelievably hopeful and joyous, because it's not relying on me. If it was relying on me, I'd be really worried. But here it is. It's right here in Scripture. This is all on God. Do you trust him? If you do, you can be assured as well, because it's him, not us. Praise God. Now, because this is all him, there's a tendency that some people will then fire back and say, okay, well, does that mean that you can do whatever you want? Because after all, it's not based in what you do. There's a term for it in Christendom. People call it cheap grace. You go out and you do what you want to do, and then you just rely on God's grace. It's got you covered. Okay, that's not possible. It's not possible. After reading all of this, that isn't even possible. I mean, you can try to have that intellectual argument, and you're going to spin like a gerbil on its little wheel.
Round and around and around and around we go.
You're not going to get anywhere, because you show me the person who is using God's grace in that way, I will point to someone who doesn't understand what God's grace is, has never accepted God's grace because he doesn't understand it. It hasn't hit him yet. I was just saying, I can't get this out of my mind. It's freeing. It's amazing. It's all-encompassing. It's the feeling that I'm convinced that Isaac Watts had. Do you know who Isaac Watts is? You go back to the beginning of the sermon. Those of you that could name your five favorite hymns, you probably know who Isaac Watts was. You remember the hymnals. And up at the top of the song, there would be over on the right-hand side who it is that wrote them. And you would see Isaac Watts' name a lot. He wrote a lot of hymns. But he wrote one that I think was by far his best. It's one of my favorites, and it's all about this concept of grace. It's called When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And I honestly don't know if there have ever been more theologically sound and moving lyrics written in a hymn than the ones that Watts wrote in the last verse of this song. Profound theology here. I'll let you hear it being sung by one of the greatest vocalists currently on the planet. Sorry, I got to step aside and just say, that dude is amazing. David Phelps. I will never forget a few years ago, Jenny and I went to one of his concerts and we're walking out afterwards. And I just hear this voice behind me, this deep voice say, why can't you sing like that? I turn around, Sid Little. He and Lisa had gone there and she whacked him for saying that. But funny, Sid. Why can't you sing like that, you punk? Anyway, did you catch those words that he sang? Did you catch the words that Isaac Watts wrote? I don't want you to miss them. Because this is what I'm saying about when you understand what grace is, you're not going to be abusing it. You're not going to be able to get over it. Watts wrote, "Were the whole realm of nature mine." In other words, if I had the entire world to give to you, God, that were a present far too small. It wouldn't be close to being a worthy enough gift to present to you for what you've done. Love so amazing, so divine, what you demonstrated on the cross and gave to me in your grace, it demands my life, my soul, my all. You see, one who understands grace and what it is, they don't even think about abusing it. We give in return all we can possibly give, my life, my soul, my all we are. So the question, are we? And you can answer that for yourself if you're a person who is living as though they cling to grace alone as their salvation. But I'm curious, what about our church body? There are some telltale signs that reveal in a local church if they are grace alone. Let me give you the checklist and you tell me if we are. You tell me where we could do better. You tell me where we must do better. And most importantly, what you can do to help us be better. A grace alone church is going to take sin seriously. Grace was God's chosen response to the problem of human sin. So if we're really going to understand what grace is, then we first have to understand the predicament that we were in. Do we? If we are coming to church simply to get tips on living better lives, or to help us through a rough patch, or to give us some positive thoughts, then we're missing the point and we're not doing our job. Until we see sin as our problem, we will not understand the nature of God's prescribed solution. If we're to be all about grace, then we cannot be wishy-washy and politically correct about the problem that grace is meant to solve. Secondly, a grace-alone church will take Jesus seriously. Remember Ephesians. Paul tells us that grace didn't come our way simply by God just waving his hand and saying, all right, forget it. I'm just going to pretend like none of that stuff you did even happened. That would be a God that wasn't serious about justice, and we would not want that. Grace was God's action to deal with sin, not ignore it. And he dealt with it in Christ, his wounds, his sacrifice. And therefore, a grace-alone church will talk about Jesus a lot. Not in a, hey, he was a great moral teacher, we should be more like him kind of way. In a, Jesus, the suffering Savior, is the grace of God. In Scripture, grace is so interconnected with Christ that Christless talk is graceless talk. Number three, a grace-alone church is going to take assurance seriously. I have read a lot about being a good preacher since I started doing this job, and there is so much more I need to learn, and there's so much more I need to be better at, and I know that, and I appreciate your patience with me and David's guidance and his insight, but this much I know. To be able to point believers to a sovereign God who has revealed himself as grace-filled in Christ is maybe the most important thing that I can possibly do. The problems of this world are all around us. In a fallen world, they will close in on us. And there can be a tendency to see sin and suffering and evil workings of the world as getting the final word. But those things don't get the final word. Grace says otherwise. And a grace-alone church will be pointing its people to the truth that grace wins, that it liberates. And it will be reassuring the brethren, it'll be reassuring everyone, that whatever comes to pass, God is both sovereign and gracious to us. Number four, a grace-filled church takes the Bible seriously. The Bible is God's revelation of the history and the identity of his people. And it's God's revelation of his purposes for us, culminating in Jesus. Therefore, we should have times in our service where the word is read in reverence. The sermons need to bring people back to the Bible again and again as the only firm and reliable authority. The public prayers that we make need to be full of scriptural truth and assurance and scriptural reference. You should know the Bible better when you leave our gatherings than you knew when you came to them. And number five, a grace-filled church, a grace-alone church, will take baptism seriously. This isn't some ordinance that we do just as a ritual. A grace-alone church teaches the importance and the significance of baptism. It shows our seriousness about Scripture and about grace. If you read Paul's writings, you will see him over and over pointing people back to their baptism. And why is he doing it? Over and over, he would do it as a point of emphasis, reinforcing their new identity in Christ. He would take them back to their baptism to do that. He would do it to remind them of their new identity in Jesus, that they now belong to Christ, and that came with Christian imperatives for a new kind of living. And we should do that too. So the question, how are we doing with that? I'd love to know your thoughts on that. I know we're not seeing each other as often as we normally do, but email me. Email Dave Stokes. Email any of the church leadership your thoughts on this, because here's the truth. Salvation by grace alone is a powerful doctrine. Why? This is why. This is why I'm preaching on it and I'm teaching it right now. Because one, it exalts God alone as sovereign. He's the one responsible for everything in terms of our salvation. Two, it points to the desperate and fallen condition of sinful humanity. If you understand grace, you understand the predicament that we were in. And three, it connects those two things, the sovereignty of God and the depravity and the lostness of man. It connects those two things together through the powerful saving work of Jesus Christ. Grace is everything. It's how we are saved, grace and grace alone. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your grace, without which we would be lost. We didn't earn it. We could never merit it. And you knew that we were in that position. But because of your great love for us, you extended your hand of love and mercy and grace. You pulled us out of the miry clay and the pit that we were in, and you lifted us to new life in your Son Jesus. Father, with love so amazing and so divine, it demands our lives, our souls, and our all. May you find in this body of believers people who are giving you just that. This is our prayer. We ask it in the name above every other name, the name of Jesus Christ, your grace, our Savior. Amen. Have a great week, church. Stay safe, stay healthy, and we'll do this again next week.